Well, I invite you, if you have your scriptures, to turn to 1 Corinthians 7. And as you're doing so, I was thinking about this just this morning or yesterday. I do not give thanks enough for the wonderful servants that we have in this church. If you have served RBC or are serving RBC, thank you so much for your ministry. As Daniel mentioned, Jesus calls us to ministry. He calls every one of us to ministry. And there are some incredible servants of the Lord in this church who have blessed me and my family, have blessed you all. And so I just, if that's you, and that's nearly everyone in this room, I want to say thank you. And don't lose heart. Don't give up. Keep serving. Be faithful. God will bring a harvest. 1 Corinthians 7, we've been making our way through 1 Corinthians, where the Holy Spirit shows God's people that Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church. That's the overarching theme of this epistle. And Christians are set apart from the world by something, by a declaration that God has freed us from our sin and ransomed us for himself by Jesus' death on the cross, that he has a purpose for us all together, a purpose that echoes across eternity, starting here and now, at this very point in your life, in my life. That means, Christians, the grass isn't always greener on the other side of the fence. Has anyone ever used that phrase on you? You're going through a hard time, tough spot, a genuinely hard situation. You wish your circumstances would change. And some smart aleck responds with the oh-so-helpful, well, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, meaning conditions always look nicer to the situation you're not in. So if you could clamber over the fence and look back at where you were, it would look like the better spot than when you've just gotten to, right? But it's all really just a different kind of same, isn't it? It isn't a change in circumstance that makes the ultimate difference. But for the Christian, there are truths we can learn, brothers and sisters, that actually make that reality comforting. Because whether you seek change or not, Jesus says, in this life, you will have trouble. And Paul says the same thing in this chapter. And we learn that by experience, don't we? At times, we find ourselves agonizing over that old question, what is God's will for my life? Maybe you've prayed that or asked that before. Maybe you've agonized over that. We want to know the exact right set of circumstances that will cause our lives as Christians in a messed up world to flourish. Should I do this? Should I stop doing that? Should I get married or should I stay single? Should I stay in a contentious marriage or should I consider leaving? The answer to that is no. By the way, should I gut it out at a dead-end job or should I try for a better one? Should I keep going to the school I started at or would a different college serve me better? Should I stay in this one-horse town or would a move to the city give me the big break that I'm looking for? Now, let's be honest. These are thoughts that occur to Christians, aren't they? And when the screws of life begin to tighten, we naturally start to think that a change is what we need. We just need to change our circumstances, and that's going to fix things. But, beloved, I'm here to tell you this morning, on the basis of God's word, God has purposes for you that go way beyond the pluses and minuses of our daily circumstances. And so that's why, generally speaking, Paul tells the Corinthians and us in 1 Corinthians 7, remain in the situation you had when Christ called you. That's the overarching point of this whole chapter. And although that has many implications for different parts of our life, the main focus of that idea in this chapter is our marital status. Single, married, divorced, remarried, separated, or widowed. Those are no small concerns. And they occur to many of us at different points in our Christian life or even before our Christian life. So we're going to be in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, the whole month of September. It's 40 verses, so there's plenty for us to feast on here. So for the next month, I'm praying that the Lord is going to enable this scripture to encourage you that although change isn't inherently sinful, you don't need change in your status to glorify God or to faithfully follow Christ or even to be content. God loves to bless his people in all sorts of ways, even earthly ways. But Christians in a world hurtling through crisis after crisis and change after change, I believe we desperately need to develop a deep-seated conviction that Jesus is enough all by himself to satisfy us. Remember Colossians? Jesus is enough because Jesus is supreme. We looked at that over and over again over 6 months. And that is my prayer for us in the month of September. So today, before we wade into this very practical chapter of 1 Corinthians 7, I want to offer an overview of the entire chapter this morning, including some of the issues that Paul addresses here. And I want us to get a grip on the biblical truths behind why Paul says it's generally best for Christians to remain in the situation that they're in. So this morning, to do that, we're going to look at three basic statements Paul makes in this chapter. We're not going to take the whole chapter verse by verse today. Just three statements that kind of form the foundation for his instructions and his advice here. And before we do that, we need to get familiar with this chapter. So we're going to read all 40 verses together. Now listen, I was on my way home from UPS yesterday, and I was sitting in the car, and I was just thumbing through the dial on the radio, trying desperately to find something of value to keep me alert on my drive home. And there was just nothing. It was junk after junk, useless show after useless song, and I just thought, this is ridiculous. And I thought to myself, there needs to be a station completely devoted to just airing God's, just reading God's word and broadcasting it. God's word deserves to be heard in this world. And it's my thought that gatherings like this are one place where we can do that. We can honor the reading and attention to God's word as it deserves. Among all the clamor, all the useless talk and junk that is streamed out into our culture, we here can give exclusive attention to God's word. So if you would stand with me, let's joyfully give our attention to the reading of 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. Hear God's word, brothers and sisters. Now concerning matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the woman, married woman, is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any constraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Thank you for following along with that reading of God's word. Now, we'll get into the ground level details of this chapter here in the coming weeks, but what is happening here? What is happening? At the heart of this, the Corinthians had come to Christ in the middle of a cultural mess. Can you relate to that? Yes, you can. We, as American Christians, came to Christ in the middle of a cultural mess. Some were slaves here in Corinth, whose whole existence was at the whim of their masters. So how's your master going to take the news that you've got a heavenly master now named Jesus who's above him? Maybe not too well. Some were betrothed, as we just read. In some cases, betrothed to fiancés who were still pagans. What do you do with that? Some were probably very tight business partners with unbelievers, maybe shady ones. Some were living with a partner that they were not married to. And some had been married and divorced dozens of times when they came to Christ. It was complicated. And on top of that, to their credit, the Corinthians were taking seriously the fact that Jesus' resurrection means the world has entered the last stage of history. It's going to come to an end. And so as former pagans, this was news to them. They just had believed, had assumed it was going to go on and on. And the greatest aspiration they could have for their lives was to go out with as much personal glory as they could. And so how do we think about our everyday lives in light of the fact that this is all temporary and that Jesus will soon be bringing in a whole new age that's going to change everything? Some Corinthians had even gone to the opposite extreme as these immoral church members that we read about in the last two chapters. These Christians had decided that since sexual immorality is bad, well then, so was sex. And it was just tied to this doomed world. And so Corinthian husbands and wives decided that the best thing they could do was just to delete the physical aspect of their marriages altogether, just live like buddies. And they're writing to Paul to try and get this all figured out. And the burning question on their minds in every case is, what part of my lifestyle do I need to change so that I can fix this mess that's my life? So let's just take a broad sweep of this chapter here. There are three main sections that we need to be aware of. Verses 1 through 16, the first section, deals with how Christians should think specifically about their marital status now that they've come to Christ. So we'll break that down in a little bit. That's the first section, 1 through 16. Then verses 17 through 24, the heart of the passage here, Paul applies this general principle that when you become a Christian, with some exceptions, it's best to stay in the situation you're already in. And finally, in verses 25 through 40, Paul specifically turns to these fiancés, people who come to Christ already betrothed. And I think this has some implications for single people in our day as well. Now, as we saw when we read this, each of those sections, there are specifics, right? There's a lot of people in a lot of different situations addressed here. So looking at that first section, verses 1 through 16, you've got Christian married couples, singles, and widows. You've got Christian spouses that are separated or thinking about separating, and Christians married to unbelievers. So if you've ever thought marriage can get complicated, you are right. That's section one. Then in the middle of the second section, about staying in the situation you're in, verses 17 through 24, Paul mentions your status as a Jew or Gentile. Should that change? That's an issue through all of the New Testament epistles. And your status of whether you're slave or free. And finally, in this last section, verses 25 through 40, in the midst of addressing the betrothed, Paul helps single people and widows know how to think about all this as well. Now, if you're a little dizzy there, you're in good company. Here's maybe something for us to notice about all this. People come to Jesus from every conceivable lifestyle and status imaginable, don't they? Praise the Lord. It's not just rich. It's not just poor. It's not just single or married. It's not just Easterners or Westerners. It's not just people from one ethnicity, all ethnic backgrounds, all economic backgrounds. Jesus wants people from every variety of backgrounds and statuses on the planet. Some things have to change when you repent and trust in Christ, don't they? If you're a prostitute or a thief or a drug dealer, those are vocations that cannot continue. You can't be a Christian cat burglar. That doesn't work. Got to find a new line of work. If you come to Christ and you're living with a girlfriend or boyfriend you're not married to, that is a sinful arrangement. You have to move out, and hopefully both of you become Christians and you can enter into a God-honoring marriage covenant. But listen, sin complicates things, doesn't it? Sometimes very much. So what happens if you become a Christian and you're living with someone and the other person doesn't, and maybe you have kids, and your lives are totally entwined? What then? Jesus is going to turn your family upside down. And here's where I believe the church needs to not be afraid of messy situations that require lots of hands-on love and support and investment. We want our new brothers and sisters in Christ to be faithful. We can't just criticize. We have to be willing to step in and help. And brothers and sisters, this is, I believe, one of the big failures of the church in our time, is we are afraid of that. We don't want to get our hands dirty. We're skittish about commitment. We're skittish about involvement. I'm talking to myself here. If we want to invite and welcome lost people from all kinds of backgrounds to Jesus, just like parenting, we've got to be prepared for the fallout of that. We've got to be prepared to love if it requires lots of giving and lots of investing. As Travis was mentioning this earlier, not just to give people the gospel, but our very lives as well. That is the call of Christ. On the other hand, much of a person's lifestyle doesn't change when he or she comes to Christ. Jesus has strategically placed his elect in every walk of life to be the salt of the earth. So two of my favorite musicians, Keith Green and Phil Kagi, if any of you are still left over from the 70s, you know those names. These two people, Keith Green was an amazingly gifted piano player, and I would argue Phil Kagi is probably the predominant, most talented guitar player in modern times. And both of those men, when they came to Christ, they believed their music had been serving their flesh long enough that they had to stop. I just have to go do something else. And both of them tried multiple times to get out of the music industry, and God just kept bringing it back up again. And so by God's grace, this was their gift to him, to them. Their music was their God's gift. And so as it turned out, God kept them playing music and turned it around for his glory. And some of the most powerful Jesus music anywhere was made. Each person has his own gift from God, Paul says. And God wants you to use yours for his glory, even when you're saved. Same gifts, maybe not exactly the same life situation, but don't throw it out when you come to Christ. Now, when you hear that list of marriage instructions here in this passage, maybe you think, hey, that's in my past. I guess I bombed this. Or maybe you think, I'm dealing with this situation, this complication right now, and I don't even see a path here to honoring God. You need to hear this if that's you. None of us have gotten it perfect. Some of us, by God's grace, have had a smoother ride in terms of relationships than others. But the reality is that all of us, friends, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including when it comes to our relationships. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. And some of that has affected your relationships in your past. Sin complicates that things, doesn't it? That doesn't mean God wants you to ditch the whole project and go live in a cave. It's not the plan. You start where you're at. It means you might have to make some hard choices. You might have to lay down some dreams that you had, some sacrifices. But there's no life that's so far gone that God cannot redeem it and use it, starting right where you're at. And Lord willing, as we go, we'll talk through some of these situations in the coming weeks in a way that will equip some of you for what you're facing. But the point here is not to get a good grade on your marital status grade card, right? The goal, as we'll see, is your present devotion to Christ. When Jesus calls you, he wants you to bloom where you're planted. So now let's quickly take a look at these three big truths that I mentioned that support Paul's argument remaining. First big truth here I find in verses 17 and 20. It is that God assigns us the life situations in which we follow Christ. See what Paul says here? Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him, verse 17. This is known as the doctrine of providence. God is in control, brothers and sisters, of every aspect in our lives. And he sovereignly assigns us the situations in which we find ourselves. What does that mean? It means you can trust that when you come to Christ or when you've walked with him for 30 years, the situations that you find yourself in are all part of God's sovereign plan for you. Even the uncomfortable, the unpleasant ones, yes. Even the ones you've sinfully brought on yourself through foolish choices, absolutely. Does God approve of our sin? No, he does not. But beloved, God had all this mapped out from before time began, and he knows where it's going. He knows how to take the pains and the hardships and failures of our lives and do some amazing things with them. I think this is one of the most helpful devotional books on this topic that I've found. It's called A Little Book on the Christian Life. It is a little book. It's written 500 years ago by a man named John Calvin. And I just want to read you some of what Calvin says about this. He says, every individual's rank in life, therefore, is a kind of post assigned to him by the Lord to keep him from rushing about rashly for the whole of his life. That's good. We don't want to do that. We don't want to rush around rashly all the time. He goes on. Consequently, the one who directs himself toward the goal of observing God's calling will have a life well composed. Free from rash impulses, he won't attempt more than his calling warrants. He will understand that he shouldn't overstep his boundaries. He who lives in obscurity will live an ordinary life without complaint, so that he won't be found guilty of deserting his divinely appointed post. Indeed, in the midst of troubles, hardships, annoyances, and other burdens, he will find great relief when he remembers that God is his guide in all these matters. Each person, in whatever his station in life, will endure and overcome troubles, inconveniences, disappointments, and anxieties, convinced that his burden has been placed upon him by God. Great consolation will follow from all of this. For every work performed in obedience to one's calling, no matter how ordinary and common, is radiant, most valuable in the eyes of our Lord. I think that has some powerful implications for us. Christians, God has assigned you a post today. If you're married and your spouse is an unbeliever, which I've met many Christians who are married to unbelievers, whether they came to Christ when they were both unbelievers and married, or whether they sinfully entered into a marriage with somebody who was not a Christian while they were Christian. If that's you, God has posted you as his man or woman in your home. Don't abandon your post. Your presence there is absolutely crucial. You have no idea what light the Holy Spirit is shining into the darkness of your home through you. The same is true for a hard job or a difficult school or a sport full of lost teammates. You're the only Christian on that team. God's behind that, and he has a plan for you. Now, does that mean there's never a time to leave? Time to move. No, it doesn't. We'll see that when we study verse 21 here. If you don't have to be a slave, you should not be a slave. Get free if you can, Paul says. If God sovereignly presents you a better opportunity, you're free to take it. It just means this. Your good heavenly Father has, through his loving hand, purposely placed you where you are. And you should factor that into your thinking and ask yourself, in that situation, why might God have put me here? Before you decide it's time to throw in the towel. That's the first foundation, God's assignment. Second foundation here in verses 29 through 31, the world's present form is fading in light of Christ's coming. This is otherwise known as the doctrine of the new creation. You should remain in the condition you're in or that you were in when you were called, because as Paul says in verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. He's saying this in the context of counsel to fiancés, right, who have come to Christ while they're betrothed. After they verbally or contractually committed to marrying somebody. So why would Paul bring this up? Because Christ is returning. See verse 29, the appointed time, and he means of Christ's appearing, has grown very short, literally has been shortened. And I think there's a trend in our time in some Christian circles to dismiss this. But Paul considered it the main factor in a Christian's decision-making in the world. Jesus is coming back. Your place in this current epoch of history is limited. It's not an eternal age. This world has an expiration date. And we need to take this very seriously, beloved. So often, I think what motivates our desire for change is our exaggerated view of the importance of our lives in this world. And I want to speak in a balanced way about this because based on what we just saw in verse 17, I believe God has some very important purposes for our lives in this world. And I hope you do too. But if we're not careful, we can begin to view ourselves and our earthly legacies at the center of those purposes. They're not, right? I believe that's what might be behind some of the aspirations Paul mentions here in these verses 29 through 31. Why do men seek wives for themselves? Why do Christians want to rejoice? Why do people buy things? Because they subconsciously think they're establishing a permanent home for themselves in this world. Now, just stop for a minute and ask yourself, has that ever been a motive in my thinking? I'll admit it has from time to time. I want to build myself. I want to leave something behind me when I'm gone. And therefore, I'm motivated to do whatever this is that I do. God forbid, I hope that's not my regular motive. Because people that fall into that are trying to build an eternal legacy here in an age that's swiftly coming to an end, right? And the sooner the better for Christians. I can't resist quoting Calvin again. His words are so helpful on this. He says, "The Lord says that this present life is a kind of pilgrimage for his people, wherein they eagerly travel forward toward the heavenly kingdom. If they're merely passing through this land, then without doubt they should make use of its goods only insofar as they aid rather than hinder their journey." Thus, it's with good reason that Paul urges us to make use of this world just as if we were not using it, and similarly, to buy possessions as though we were selling them. One of my favorite worship songs that we sing in our home, says, "Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ." If the time in this world and our lives in it is being cut short by the return of Christ, and if he's bringing in with him an inheritance that the Bible says will never perish, spoil, or fade, it just makes no sense for us to scramble around desperately trying to manipulate our circumstances so we can set ourselves up for success. That makes no sense. That's irrational. So my kids have been making this really cool structure in the backyard. It's a stick structure. So I've been trimming the maple trees, getting off the branches that shouldn't be there, and they're collecting them. They're building this like tent thing, almost like they would in the Old Testament with the Feast of Tabernacles. They're piecing this thing together, and it's pretty cool. I really like it, and it's actually pretty comfortable in there. But what would happen if a big storm was blowing through and it was beginning to stir up all these sticks and they were rushing around trying to patch things together to firm it up for the storm? As their father, I would probably say something to them like, "Let it go, kids. This thing's going down. It is not going to survive the storm. It's time to come into your real home." And God is using our efforts right now in this life for an eternal glory. But too many of us, I think, are trying to patch together a legacy of sticks for ourselves that we think will last forever. Friends, Jesus is bringing something to us beyond our wildest dreams. It's a kingdom that will not perish, never pass away. We need to be making our plans in this life with our real home in mind. Here's the final foundation for staying in the estate of our calling in verse 35. It's that God's highest purpose for us is devotion to Christ, not a status. This is otherwise known as the doctrine of sanctification or Christian living. What's Paul's purpose for these instructions in 1 Corinthians 7? Again, here he's specifically advocating for the goodness of the Christian single life, but I think this has something we can discern for his purposes for all of us in our situations in life. These single Christians, these betrothed young men and women, are thinking about going through with the wedding plans that they made before they were saved. And we're not told here whether their fiancés had converted to Christ or not. And Paul says, wait a minute, you're single now. You're living for Christ right now. Jesus isn't at all against marriage. So Paul's not commanding them not to get married. But he's saying there's a bigger consideration than just your present change of circumstance. And we're going to get into the whole argument eventually here. I know it is a bit confusing, can be, when we just read it. But what's motivating Paul's counsel here is what he says, to promote good order among them and to secure their undivided or undistracted devotion to Christ. Now, let's be honest here. This is a bit subjective, isn't it? So, according to verses 7 through 9, some people will be more distracted if they stay single. And if you're a single person here today, and you're distracted by your singleness, in other words, you're tempted to sexual immorality, you need to strongly consider getting married. For other people, Paul is clearly saying some Christians are set up very well to serve Christ without a spouse, and that getting married will be the distraction. And I can't tell you what particular status in life will best facilitate your devotion to Christ. I can't determine that for you. But here's the point. The status isn't as important as the devotion. Don't let your heart be so set on a particular status that it overshadows your devotion to Christ. I love the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Maybe you're familiar with this story. Jim Elliot was an amazingly gifted young man, single man. He was an athlete and a scholar and a pioneer, and he was ready for the mission field. He had decided from a very young age he was going to take the gospel to the nations, and he was not straying from that path. And he was convinced as a bachelor that in order to do this, he had to shun all thoughts of marriage so he could get the gospel to the unreached, that it would be actually sinful for him to get married. And so he gave his status immense importance. And if you read his story, you see this written by his wife, now both of them deceased, you see this dynamic playing out in his mind. Well, here Jim was, he was getting ready for the mission field, and along came Elizabeth. And God kept planting her right in front of him. And he said, God, what are you doing? You're distracting me. God, you're distracting me. That's an odd thing to think. And so they go through this, and they try again and again, both multiple times, one or the other of them tried to set the relationship aside, but it just kept coming back. God was creating this supernatural love between them. And so, long story short, against Jim's formerly ironclad commitment, they finally tied the knot and went on to the mission field with four other couples. They served the Lord in missions in Ecuador with what can only be described as undistracted devotion. And eventually, Jim and his colleagues, as you know this, if you know the story, were martyred. They were speared to death by the tribesmen that they were trying to reach. But later on, after this, Jim's wife and another woman, a sister of one of the men on the team, they went back and made contact with this tribe. And every one of the members of the tribe was converted to Christ. That's amazing. Jim laid the groundwork for this and his colleagues, but it was Betty, the supposed distraction, whom God ultimately used to bring the fruit. You don't know how God's going to use your life sovereignly. So don't assume that you know for sure what the distraction is, what the status is. And here's my point. The status was not the essential component, was it? Devotion to Christ was the deciding factor. So the principle here isn't do or don't get married. The principle is, am I already putting my devotion to Christ first as a single person or as a married person? And that's true regarding any decision you're facing about your status in life, if it's a morally honorable status. When it comes to decision making, I love what Augustine said. He said, love God and then do what you will. I think that's good advice. And I want to say this morning, when it comes to making a change in your life, is devotion to Christ already the decisive factor in your plans? Are you making that the question, or do you just want a change? Well, Paul makes a passing comment here in the middle of this chapter, which we'll come back to in a couple of weeks, but I think this is the perfect place to leave our hearts meditating on this morning. He says to the Corinthians in verse 23, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price, Christian. That's the second time he says this in 1 Corinthians. Christian, your life belongs to God. Do you know what price was paid by God to purchase your devotion to him? His son's death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, Jesus laid down his life so yours could belong to God. Remember the price that was paid for you this morning, and do it as we approach the Lord's table this morning. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is our opportunity as a church to together proclaim the Lord's death. And as you receive God's reminder this morning of his love for you in Christ, just remember God's good intentions for you in Jesus. Here at the display of his perfect mercy, in the absence of all condemnation, this is the perfect place for you to examine your life, Christian, and your devotion to him. Are you already seeking first God's kingdom? Or are you restless under his special assignment for you this morning? And I want to invite you as your pastor this morning to commune with Christ at the cross today and to submit to his good will for your life. If you're trusting in Christ alone for cleansing from your sin and eternal life with God, and you're walking in repentance, you are invited to this table. So we're going to pray, and we're going to take a few moments to meditate on Jesus' sacrifice for us, God's ransom of us, his purchase of us. And then as you're ready, come to the table, take the bread and take the juice and observe the Lord's communion, and then return to your seat when you're ready. Let's pray. Father, you bought us for a reason, and you bought us with not gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ as a spotless lamb. So we approach this table recognizing what an immense price you paid. And we know that we are not our own. So give us wisdom, Lord, as we think about our lives. Help us not to spend our lives on selfish purposes. Help us not to balk under your good and sovereign hand, your good providence. Help us to submit to you this morning. And I pray you would testify to any lost people with us today that Jesus is a good master, Jesus is a good savior, a good leader. He will guide them to eternal life. He'll guide them to springs of living water. Would you work out all these things in our lives for your glory at this time in this gathering today? In Jesus' name, amen.